Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Please be seated.
The word of God is not imprisoned. Thankful for that, aren't you? Come to this passage, and it begins to talk about once again what a father is telling his son as he is coming to the last of his days, the last perhaps of his hours. What would you tell your child? What would you want to pass on to them? In a way, one of the things that Paul is doing is he's strengthening the backbone of Timothy. He clearly is not painting a flowery picture of ease and comfort. Though, when you think about it, it is the nature of every parent to want to give their child best. It's just our nature. And it's the nature of God. God wants to give us good things. As we've oftentimes read from Isaiah, he longs to be gracious to you. You could just see his arm stretching out. You could just see him wanting to give more. And you see that in particular in the Old Testament, where God is just embellishing his people with all these things. But he also turns to them as they get ready to go into the promised land. And he says, I'm going to give you all this stuff, but then you're going to turn from me because I gave you all this stuff. And he paints pictures such as in Ezekiel, in which, you know, a child was there and it was bleeding in its blood. And you pick him up and you wrap that little girl in your arms and you give her everything and you clothe her. And then she becomes a harlot. You know, it's the disappointment of God. But you would think it would almost turn him off from being gracious, but it doesn't. Because it comes to the cross and he gives his life for us. So it's within our nature to want to give the best. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is when Christ is received and Christ comes into our heart, the Spirit of God is now within us. And we no longer take the form of needy. We go into the realm of giving. And it's quite a transformation. It is the goal of every parent, really, it should be, as Paul states in 1 Timothy. The goal of every parent is to somehow endow that child with the spirit of love, which that spirit is not thinking of themselves, but thinking of others, not seeking for their own glory or for their own gratification, but seeking for something better for somebody else. It is a willingness ultimately to sacrifice of self to give to others. That's the goal of the parent, that somehow the parent could cause this child to think selflessly so that not only will the child be able to have good, sound relationships in the future, but the child will someday be willing to die for someone else, as the parent was for the child. It goes against the nature of parents to do such a thing because they've spent their whole life nurturing the child and giving the child the things that they wish they could give the child. I think it was one of the great fallacies of the generation that came out of World War II. is they wanted to give their children everything they didn't have, which literally doomed that generation to think of themselves more selfishly, and we see that perpetuate itself as the years have gone by. The thing that you really want to leave your child is a sense of character and stability. And yes, there is a time in their life where you nurture and you cherish them and you give them things that they can't give for themselves, but the ultimate goal is for them to become autonomous, and not only autonomous, but a giver instead of a taker. Paul comes to the end of his life and he is passing on that baton to Timothy. As it's been stated in the first chapter, he wants him to be brave because he knows that he's going to become against a lot of forces that are going to be trying to dissuade him and many different directions, but you need to be brave and you need to hold to what we know to be true. But then he turns in chapter 2 and he says, and you need to be strong. Now, as we come to chapter 2, the definition of strong, the wonderful thing about the chapter is he goes into specifics about that. So he's not just, you know, saying you need to be strong, he's telling how to be strong. And what is clear is that, first of all, we have to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the strength, the source of our strength, needs to come from pleasing God. When it says the grace in Christ Jesus, what was the grace that was in Christ Jesus? Why was God looking favorably upon his son? Why did God say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased? I'll tell you why. Because he sought to please the Father in all things. And so as you begin to live your life, Timothy, you seek to please God in everything you do. This will be the power of God in you. Because once you start operating in that realm, God's grace, God's favor will be upon you and his glory will rest upon you. You will have the strength and the power, as Peter will write, sanctify Christ as Lord of your life. And you'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. Christ in you, as he says in Colossians, the hope of glory. So there's the power that comes is when the Spirit of Christ begins to move and operate in our life, and we begin to do the very things that Christ does. This brings favor of God upon us, and his power begins to come around us and affect the things in our lives that clearly are far more superior than us, but God is able to defeat them. But we walk by that faith. So he starts off by saying, you've got to be strong in this grace. Now, what does it look like? Well, that's the wonderful thing about this chapter. And we're going to pick up in verse 3 as he tells a son to do something that is not going to come natural for a parent to do. And that is to invite your child to suffer. That's just not something that parents do. They just don't invite their kid to come suffer with them. But Paul is doing that. And in a way, that is the responsibility of every parent, to invite their child to suffer with them. For the cause in which they know is pleasing to God, for that which is worth dying for, you're taking your child beyond the level of his own selfishness, and you're saying, there's something more valuable than you or I. It's God. And he's worth dying for. Parents every day will send their child off to war to fight for their country, and I'm not fully convinced our country's worth fighting for. I'm not saying that you should rebel or run to Canada, but I'm just saying that we do have something worth fighting for, and it is God. And there is something worth giving your life for. It is God. And it is a righteous cause, truly a righteous cause, which the world will have all these superficial righteous causes. So as we come into verse 3, we begin to hear the beckoning of him, and he will begin to describe what this suffering is, and he'll describe it basically in three forms. He'll describe it, the suffering, as coming in the form of a soldier. He'll describe the suffering as coming in the form of an athlete. He'll describe the suffering coming in the form of a farmer. And in these three areas, he'll describe the suffering. If you pick up with me, it reads this way in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me. Now, underlining the word suffering there makes reference to and has one, it's a compound word, suffering. When it's talking about the suffering, it's talking about pain and hardship. It's talking about things that are troublesome. So he's actually saying there are going to be times in which you'll suffer troublesome things. What's interesting is the compound word has in its second part, pathos, which makes reference to your emotions or your feelings, the things that begin to stir in your heart. And what seems to be pointed to are things that not only might afflict you externally, but more specifically, things that are going to tug on your heart and bring trouble internally to you. Emotional strain, hardships, pain, loss, seeing terrible and difficult things happening. And it can play on your emotions, can it? The goal of every parent is to protect their children from these things. I don't want my child to feel bad. I don't want them to hurt. I don't want them to feel sorrowful. Strangely enough, Scripture tells us that we ought to weep with those who weep. But, you know, that's inviting me to weep. And I'd rather stay away from weeping. I mean, if it was the desire of most parents, and I would put myself in the same category, we would raise Epicureans. You know, let's just avoid pain and suffering, and let's just all be nice and happy all the time. But that's not what we should be inviting them to do. We should be inviting them to suffer for something worthy of suffering for. And we should be telling them there are certain things that are going to hurt, but you need to be willing to go to the hurt. Christ went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross willingly. And it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He saw the shame literally as nothing in comparison to what was being accomplished. And we recently had a baby coming along here, and I'm sure the family would say, or more specifically the mom, since the dads really don't feel that much pain. Maybe afterwards they feel the pain from their wallet. But the mother, if you were to ask her, was it worth it? I mean, what mother would say no? I mean, if she really loved her child. And how wonderful it is to be willing to. And, you know, some women not only do it once, they do it again. But it just shows the desire to be willing to suffer for something. Are there some things worth suffering for? And Scripture says yes. And Paul is saying, I have something worth suffering for. Come suffer with me. Now, once again, we know that Paul is in kind of a cistern thing. It's probably pitch black. Nobody can see him. Luke is probably standing at the top of it yelling down to him. And Paul is telling him what to write as he's writing this letter. Knowing that at this juncture, as Paul will go on to say, everybody has deserted me. It doesn't seem to be an invitational place. I mean, it's not like you're asking somebody to meet you at a restaurant. He's telling Timothy, tell Timothy, I want him to suffer with me like this. This is something worth doing. So he starts off, suffer hardship with me, and then he begins to describe the kind of suffering that he's calling him to. The first is as a good soldier. Now, the good soldier is going to be described within the text, but first of all, we want to say this, the soldier of Christ. So we're fighting for Christ. We had it in history, crusades, that we're fighting for kingdoms, and we're fighting for position, and we're fighting for money. But they weren't fighting for Christ, because if you're fighting for Christ, you fight in a different way. You don't fight with the swords and you don't fight with the spears. You fight with grace and you fight with mercy and you fight with love. And you defeat evil by doing good, which obviously the Crusades were not doing. So, you know, you have to understand who you're fighting for and how you are to be fighting. Scripture tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this air. And the weapons that we have, and if you look at specifically in Ephesians chapter 6, the weapons that we have are very different. I mean, like helmet of salvation, you know, the things that we have are different kinds of weapons. And Paul writes to the Corinthians the same kind of perception in which, look, we're not fighting with the same stuff. that the world does. So as you come into the passage, we realize that we're called to be good soldiers, and the good is making reference to that we know how to fight this battle. In other words, we're coming into the battle fully equipped to fight appropriately. That's why he's called a good soldier. A good soldier is trained for the kind of, if you have guerrilla warfare, you have to train, I guess like a guerrilla. But you have to train in such a way that matches what you've been called to fight. And so the word good there, makes reference to the fact that the training is such that it's appropriate for the battle that he's going into. So in a way, what Paul is saying is you've been fully trained. We're like a good soldier. Good soldier of Christ, and he is the Savior. That's why it always tacks in anointed Christ, being anointed as Savior Jesus. So, and then it says in verse 4, as it begins to describe, no soldier in active service, more specifically in duty or in battle, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now it goes on and says why that he's doing that, as it states in verse 4, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And what's encouraging within this passage is that it's really stating that this person is devoted to the cause, in the sense that he's only longing to please the one that's enlisted him. And he's not thinking about other things. In fact, when you're taking orders, you're not thinking about how things are going to turn out. You're not thinking about, you're just thinking, am I doing what I've been told to do? Is that okay, Sergeant? Is that okay, Captain? Is this okay, General? Am I doing the things that I'm supposed to? That's what you're concerned about. And there's a passion for, there has to be. If you've enlisted yourself, there's a passion for the cause, and he's making reference to this. What he's saying within the passages is that you're going to have to suffer something, and you have to understand the text, because he starts off by saying, suffer hardship with me. So all these things, there's a kind of suffering. What is the suffering that he's calling us to? Here's the suffering. He's calling you to suffer, and to, if you look in the passage, in some way to give up or to sacrifice your self-glory and your selfishness. Now, if you look in the passage, he begins to describe it this way. No soldier in active service entangles himself, lets himself get wrapped up in, lets himself, it's actually, in the reflexive, which is he's letting himself get the, so it's telling you, you can not get entangled in this. No soldier in active service entangles himself, lets himself get involved, watch the next phrase, in the affairs, now underline that word, because literally that's where we get our word pragmatism. That's pretty interesting. What it's talking about is practical things of life. The practical things of life. There's a lot of things of life that, are just, they seem necessary to us. You got to go to the store and get the toothpaste. Or, you think of a thousand and one things that seem important in any given time, but you then thrust yourself in a battle and you go, that's not even important. And what he's saying is that you have to be willing to sacrifice your self-glory and your selfish endeavors for yourself, because you're no longer where you are for you. You're fighting a battle that has nothing to do with just you. It's a greater cause. And so whatever your selfish needs are, whatever your business, pragmatia, actually makes reference to the business affairs that you have, the things that you're involving yourself in. We're talking about common affairs, common business that we find ourselves oftentimes immersed in. And basically, you could put civilian business. We're not involving ourselves in civilian affairs, taking care of ourselves. We're just here doing the will of, and you've got to let go. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a suffering. And if you think about it, there's kind of a pathos, a kind of an emotional suffering that comes into play with letting go of your freedom to get what you feel like you need on this particular moment, on this particular day. And you sacrifice that, and you say, no, I'm going to go without because I've got something I've got to focus on that's far more important. Jesus will say, when the disciples come to him as he's talking to the woman at the well, they say, you need to eat. He goes, I'm not eating today. I'm talking to this woman. There's something more important than this, than the food that you're giving me, and I'm going to forego the food. I'm in the midst of a battle here. I'm fighting for a soul, and you're telling me that I need to eat. Eating is not even on my head. I'm in the game, and where I am is in the sacrifice of fighting for this soul. So a soldier has to be willing to forego the self-glory of individualism in that sense and go into the realm of selflessness as he begins going to battle. There's a suffering that goes into play. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. There's a passage in 2 Timothy here, if you look with me in chapter 4, in which we see somebody that had been entangled, and his name is Demas. It reads this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, as Paul asks Timothy to make every effort to come and see him. He says in verse 9, make every effort to come to see me soon. For Demas, watch the phrase, which by the way, he's mentioned in Colossians as following Paul at that time. But now as he comes to the end of his life, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I wonder why he deserted. Well, it says it. Having loved this present world, entangled himself in the affairs of everyday life and allowed the world to then begin to allure him out of the battle. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Interesting passage. And it's probably the reason why in John 21, when Jesus pulls Peter aside, he keeps asking him, Peter, do you love me? And listen to the phrase, do you love me more than these? Right? Because Peter, you can't get entangled in the affairs of everyday life. If you're going to be a soldier of Christ, the affairs, the pragmatic side of life can't begin to rule your decisions. We're going to have those things in our lives, but they can't make your decisions for you. You're going to have to let those go many times, and there are going to be days where you're going to say, you know what, I'm just not going to eat, or I'm just not going to have that pleasure, I'm just not going to go to that place, or I'm just not going to do those things. Why? Because there are certain things that are more important today because you're in the battle. You forego those things, and a good soldier has to be willing to do that. A passage in Mark 4:19 talks about the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things will come in and choke out the word of God. In other words, once you start making those things priority in your life, you ask people, you know, so how are things going? And you're reading the Bible. Well, I didn't have time to read the Bible. I'm going, okay, so was it the worries of the world? Was it the deceitfulness of riches? Or the desire for other things that choked out the word today? What was it that kept that word from dwelling in you richly and from that being a priority in your life? One of the wonderful things about young men that are wanting to be discipled is that they're longing to, and many times they're turning off the TV, they're going away by themselves to at a place in which they probably don't have that much time. They're foregoing sleep to open up the Word of God because a good soldier understands that the affairs of everyday life can't begin to delegate what he's going to do. So there's a suffering, and the suffering is in chapter 2, the suffering of a soldier. And once again, I just want to reiterate, there's a passion here for the one that he's seeking to please. He is no longer trying to please himself, but if you look at the very end of the passage, he's only seeking to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. See the passage. So there must be a passion for the cause. And I think that's fundamentally the whole thing of a soldier. He's literally foregoing his self-glory. He's foregoing selfish desires. And he's saying, okay, I'm in this for the long haul, and I'm in this for the duty, and I'm in this for something far more grand and glorious than I. And then it reads this way in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes, when it shouldn't surprise you that the word compete actually is the word athleo, where we get our word athletic. So it's actually talking about being competitive. And it's an interesting picture, because if you think about somebody competing, obviously there's a striving and contending that's being involved in it. And as Paul will say in Corinthians in chapter 9, he'll say, if you're going to compete, you compete to win. I mean, nobody gets in a competition and goes, okay, so hopefully I'll make it fifth place. You know, nobody thinks in those terms. They're looking at first place, and really, even if they get second, even though they're saying, well, you know, it's just a privilege, they really want it first, you know, because that's what competitors do. They compete. The passage reads this way in verse 5, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, what's interesting is he clearly could, with an athlete, make reference to, and Paul does this, he could focus on the competition itself. But what he's going to focus on is the things that would disqualify him from the competition. If you look at the passage, it says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the what? Okay, so he's got to do what is proper. He's got to do what is right according to the way that the rules are. So, if you run, I don't care how fast you run, if you run the football the wrong way, you still don't get a touchdown and it doesn't count. So what he's talking about specifically is that sense of a sacrifice of an undisciplined life. Because an athlete has to think in terms of, there are certain things that I can do, there are certain things that I can't do. And he literally disciplines himself. It's not like he's in a battle. It's not like he's a soldier and he doesn't have a choice. Every day he has a choice to do what he knows is necessary to cause him to compete appropriately or not. And he also knows that once he's in the game, there are certain things that he has to do that has to be legal and has to be right. I mean, he can't take a shortcut across the field and go, hey, I beat all the other guys. There's no prize at the end for people that cheat. So he cannot disqualify himself. What the text is talking about is that there's a sacrifice of an undisciplined life. The nature of our lives is that we like to go the road of least resistance. We like to go the shortcut. We like to find the back door. But an athlete doesn't think that way. An athlete thinks, you know, for instance, if you're training to be an athlete, you wake up in the morning, and let's say that you're a runner, and let's say that you're a long-distance runner, and let's say that you've been used to running, let's see, my son-in-law probably runs about 10 miles, 15 miles a day. So you decide that you're gonna train, and maybe for a marathon or something like this, and maybe you need to run, I don't know, 15, 20 miles this day in order to start training. You wake up on a given day, and you say to yourself, well, you know what I think I'll do? I'll run 2 miles and just tell people that I ran 20. Now, you could do that, but when it came time to the race, you wouldn't win because you haven't been training appropriately. So the nature of us is, and probably if most of us were to ask our mom, don't you think I could just run 2 miles? Oh, sure, that's fine. Most moms would say, sure, that's fine. But what we're trying to do is win. And so a person who is winning can't compete thinking shortcuts. He can't compete in a way that would be dishonest, because the only person he's going to cheat is himself in the race. So a person who is running is going to get all in there. He's going to not live an unruly life. He's not going to live an undisciplined life. The life that he's going to live is going, and he's going to sacrifice the comfort. You know, somebody's over there eating a big old candy bar, and they're saying, "I want one." And he's going, "No." Why? See, because he's competing to win. God is calling young men to follow him. Parents should be training their children to follow him. If you acquiesce to an undisciplined life, you're giving them a pass to not win. In fact, you're signing them up to fail in every area of their life. Compete in such a way, Paul says, as to win. So that means that your head is in the game, and you're willing to forego things that, if you think about it, other people are able to do things. As old Dr. Bob used to say, others may, you cannot. And you're walking around, and I mean, there's a whole slew of spectators that are eating popcorn and candy and all kinds of things and are sitting while you're running. But that's the reason why they're sitting and eating the popcorn and not going anywhere on the race, and that's why they're not winning the prize. And so God is calling those that will be willing to literally live a disciplined life and forego the undisciplined life. There's a suffering there, and Paul is saying, suffer with me. You know, let go of that undisciplined life and suffer with me. There's an interesting passage in 2 John, if you look there with me, which, interestingly enough, is a passage written to, we believe, a mother and a chosen lady and her having children who love the truth. And it's just a wonderful, it starts off in a wonderful way. But then the warning comes, you know, Mom, we know it's your nature to coddle and to give your children and to accept them no matter what they do. And you really want to love your kid? Make truth the standard in your household. Wait. I thought being nice was the standard. That is being nice. Truth. So he starts off this way, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who know the truth, for the sake of the which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now watch verse 4. I was very glad to find some, not all, some of your children walking in truth. Now if I'm glad that some are walking in truth, I'm not glad that the others aren't. Understand? Just as we have received, watch the phrase, and you're going to see this word repeated quite frequently. Just as we receive commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now she goes, okay, I'm on that one. Love one another, right? Love one another. And this is love. See, everybody has their own definition of love. Okay, so love is just giving everybody what they want, or just ignoring any time they do what's wrong. No, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Finish this race. How do you lose the reward? How do you disqualify yourself from the race? Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Anybody? Does that include my other kids? That's his point. I mean, why is he writing to this lady? Watch yourself. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your house. Well, that's talking about a discipline that has to come in. And, you know, Philippians 3:7 says, whatever, Paul says, whatever was gained to me, I count as loss for Christ. Sometimes you just have to die to self in order for the sake of Christ, knowing that in 1 Corinthians 3, what is it, 11, there is no other foundation but Christ alone. Christ has to be the standard. And if he's not the standard, then there is no grace, there is no mercy, there is no, I mean, apart from him, there is no hope. And if you're trying to find some other ground that will somehow rescue, you're disqualifying yourself. You're pulling yourself out of the, no one's going to win on this race. No one's going to win. Once Christ is no longer the standard and that which your house revolves around, nobody is going to win. Everybody is being disqualified. Galatians 6:8 says all has to be done in the Spirit of Christ. Otherwise, you know, there absolutely is no reward. And if you think about it, when he's writing in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about it has to be made real in your life. But the legitimacy of it all has to do with the foundation of Christ alone. So when we're talking about the disqualification or the rules, here's the rule. No good can be done outside of Jesus. That's the fundamental rule of the gospel. Salvation in no one else. That's not in me. That's not in my wife. That's not in a social institution. There is salvation in no one else. Now, if you pull out of that, if you pull out of that realm of the rule, that's the rule. You pull out of that, you're disqualified. You're not going to win. You're not going to win the prize. You're not going to finish the race. So what does that mean? Well, I would say an athlete has to give up stuff that everybody else isn't. And he has to sometimes take stands that nobody else does. And sometimes he even looks like a party pooper because he won't involve himself in the things of the world. But he knows that he has a different set of rules that he's going by. And he knows that unless he goes by these and is willing to suffer in this regard, he's just not going to win. If anyone competes as an athlete, it says in chapter 2, in verse 5, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Then verse 6, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, we just read that statement. We go, okay, that's nice. He's a hardworking farmer. But there are certain words that I want you to see within the text. First, hardworking. And then the other is first. He ought to be the first. The emphasis is more dogmatic. He must be the first. He must be the first. Because he's the one that worked. And it must not be anyone else because he's the one that's getting things done. Now, the interesting thing about the point of the farmer is that he's basically giving up something right from the very get-go. Farmers give up something right from the very beginning, and that is immediate gratification. A farmer has no immediate gratification. When they go out and they're working hard for something that they're not going to see any result for a little while. But, so you'd almost have to ask yourself, so why are you working so hard? See, that's an interesting question. Because most people won't work hard unless they see some, and a farmer has to probably wait longer than the average person for any kind of pay and any kind of remuneration that's going to come from this. So the question is, why is it he's working so hard? And the answer is very clear, because he actually believes that that crop is going to yield. In other words, he is actually working hard, and his impetus, strangely enough, is hope. Hope is what's motivating him. But what he is foregoing and what he is willing to suffer is immediate. And he's also sacrificing immediate ease, because what is he doing? He's working hard. The phrase there is making reference to the toil. And what Paul is saying is that as a soldier of Christ, as an athlete of Christ, as a farmer of Christ, you have to be willing to sacrifice or to suffer the immediate. And you have to be willing to work hard for things that you can't see. The Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. A farmer is somebody that's working hard for something he cannot see. Son, you're going to have to work hard for things that you cannot see. You cannot see it happening before you. There have been times that, you know, I've been in ministry, and you invest your life in people, and you can't see that result. Sometimes this year, next year, next year. But you're fighting for something. You're working hard for something. You're toiling over something that you believe is going to happen, because you're doing what God has told you to do, and because he has promised to make that seed go up if you put it in the ground. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, really, if you think about it. If you're the first one, let's just say that you're the first one to ever farm in the world, you're taking something dead, you're planting it in dirt, and you're saying, it's going to live and I'm going to eat it. There's just nothing that makes any sense from that. But it does. And it happens, doesn't it? So Paul will write in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. Now, why would Paul spend time with people that haven't come to flourishing? Because I am confident that the things that I'm sowing, the word that I'm planting, is true. I believe in the God who makes it grow, is real. And I am willing to work today, tomorrow, this year, next year, 10 years from now, or as Jeremiah would, 40 years. God, in his grace, would turn to Jeremiah and he says, now, Jeremiah, I know things are going to look pretty bad, so what I'm going to have you do is go buy some property. Do you remember the text? It's already been taken over by the Babylonians. That's why his relative was so, oh, yeah, yeah, you can have it. Here's that. But have I got a bargain for you? You know, so he's willing to give it to him. But God says, we're going to come back here, and you're going to see the fruit. But that's the heart of a farmer, isn't it? And the heart of a farmer has to be willing to suffer those things, to live in such a way. Paul will write in Philippians 1:22, if I live on, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Wonderful passage. Colossians 1:28 reads this way, we proclaim him, the hope of glory, presenting every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. What does he mean? Well, it has to be the power of Christ that makes me work for something I can't see. I mean, that has to be Christ, because, you know, if it's not the external gratification, why are you doing it? It just doesn't make any sense. But, you know, we actually believe, according to John chapter 8, that if Christ sets us free, we'll be free indeed. And so when we plant this word, we believe that the word of God is going to free that person. If that person will embrace, if they'll embrace Christ, I can guarantee the person, he's going to change you. And everything that we promised them, we know is going to work. God's going to produce something here. So we have the answer. We have the right seed. The soil just has to receive this truth. And we believe that somehow God's going to bring that to fruition. Hardworking farmer ought to be the what? What does it say? First? Has to be the first. Isn't that what it's really talking about? Why do you think he uses the word first? Because what God is declaring to you is he is guaranteeing best if you will work hard for that which you cannot see. You want best in your life? Then you be willing to work hard for that which you cannot see. And God says, literally in the text, it must be. He must get first. And it's not only referencing to first in order, it's referencing to first in chief, or best. God has given you best in your life. You want to know why people don't have best in their life? Because they're not willing to work hard for something they don't see. Or more specifically, they're working for the praise of men. They're working for the things that they can see that will gratify them today, but they're not working for God. But if you'll work for God, guaranteed, you get best. We believe that. So he ends this way, consider what I say. And that's what we've done. We've spent some time considering. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel. Why does he throw that in? I mean, I'm going to tell you why he threw it in. Because he is telling us that Christ defeated death. And though whatever hardship you have, whatever difficulty you're going to have to suffer, remember, the resurrected Christ is who we serve. And the reason why he puts in there descendant of David is he's showing past promises that have been kept all along. So not only is the resurrection pointing to the power, but remember all along he said it's from David that hope's going to come. Isn't that where he came from? So every promise that God has made, is it not true? Will you not get best? Will you not win the race? Will you not have victory over the battle? If you do these things, the promise is there. The guarantee is there. For which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. It doesn't matter how the world sees you. And quite frankly, it's one of the things you give up too, right? Like I said, people are going to look at you and they're going to go, that's stupid to do stuff that way. You go, you think it's stupid, I'm winning a prize. People are going to misjudge you. It's okay. For which I am in imprisonment. But God's word, you can't hold God's word down. And it doesn't matter where I'm sitting. God will make me victorious. He'll make me win. And he'll bring the best in my life. And certainly God brought great fruit. Who would have thought that the greatest place of fruit would come out of a prison hole? Who would have thought that? Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your calling us. What a privilege it is to be called a child of God. But that's just the beginning. For you tell us to grow up in the nurture and the admonition of our Lord, and you tell us to be like you. Then you turn to us that day in which we're full grown, and you say something like this, take up your cross, follow me. I'm asking you to give up things for the sake of something far greater than you. Come, suffer with me. Christ has been calling you. And it's not necessarily to a place of ease and comfort. Oh, it'll be wonderful. It'll be joyful. You'll be celebrating. You'll have great victories and you're going to win. But not only will you win, you're going to find out that best is a part of your vocabulary every day. It has to be. Because you walk by faith and not by sight. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. But if you please him, it's impossible for the glory of God not to rest on you. So here we are. We sit at the precipice of a decision, a place that we can see clearly what it means to suffer. We ask you, suffer with us. Jesus will say, as recorded in Luke, count the cost before you make the decision. But you're going to make the decision one way or the other. You pray a sunny place.